Songs of worship. Open your Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. The book of Numbers, chapter 13. We started this passage of Scripture last Sunday night. There's actually a couple of chapters here we're going to look at. But tonight, we are going to also look at Ephesians chapter 4. So, Numbers, just to kind of start us off, and then we'll come to Ephesians chapter 4. The context, this is the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. God has told them to go into the land of promise and possess the land. Under the leadership and the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, God the Father, actually, he sends Moses, sends 12 spies to spy out the land. They are not just any 12 men. They are actually leaders. The one man that is a leader in the tribe that he's a part of. So 12 spies, these men, leadership, they are men of leadership. They are no doubt, I really truly believe, at that moment in their life, up to this moment in their life, they are men of character. They are men that they are looked up to. They are esteemed. And so these 12 men are chosen. They're sent in to spy out the land. They go on a 40-day reconnaissance mission where they come back at the end of that 40 days. They come back and they report to Moses and to all the congregation of Israel. They report to them what they have seen. They bring back fruit, a cluster of grapes that is just so big that it takes two men to carry it on a pole. I mean, just it's a land that flows with milk and honey. Two of the names of those 12 spies we know as Caleb and Joshua. These two men were an exception to the rule in the context of what happens in the heart, in the mind, in the attitude of the 12 spies. So I want us to pick up our reading in verse 25. I need bifocals, Will. 25, can't see the numbers anymore, of Numbers chapter 13. And let's please stand in honor and reverence to the reading of God's Word. We started a sermon last Sunday night on the danger of discontent. And I want to run in that same thought, but we're going to focus more importantly tonight on our attitude and really the context of unity and why it's so important. What you see transpiring in these verses of Scripture is because the 10 were discontented. Two of them had passion, Caleb and Joshua. They believed God. They believed God's Word. They believed that the Lord Jesus had already given them that land. All they had to do was be obedient to go and to possess that land. God gave it to them. They're going to fight for every inch of it. But it could be a reality, that land of milk and honey could be a reality if they'd only just simply listened to the Lord Jesus. But because of the 10 spies and their discontented spirit, they come back and they really cause the whole multitude to change gears. They cause the whole multitude and they weigh them down with their words and with their negative report. So the Bible says in verse 25, "And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and unto the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." So, it starts off. Now also keep in mind, these 12 spies, they would have seen the same thing. They would have witnessed the same thing. They would have seen the same fruit. They would have seen the whole thing. All 12 of them would have seen the same thing. But I want you to notice something else as we continue. Verse 28 says, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." These were actually nations that were hostile, if you will, to the nation of Israel. They were enemies of the nation of Israel. So it's a land that, yes, it flows with milk and honey, but it's also a land has a lot of giants in there. It has a lot of enemies in there. But also remind, I want to remind us though, but God had already told them he had given them the land. And he's going to sustain them. He's going to take care of them. He's going to protect them. He's going to make certain that they're going to be okay, although it's going to take work for them to have that land. That land, the land of Canaan, is known as. It's the promised land. It's a picture in the Bible. It's a typology in the Bible of the victorious Christian life, that as we serve God and as we have intentionality in our walk with God, being very intentional in our service to him, God will do amazing things in our life. So that kind of parallels that as you read this story. We come on down now to verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report. Notice that. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." You come over now to chapter 14 just for a moment. I want to show you one verse. It's in the context of Caleb. Caleb and Joshua, these two of the 12 that said, "You know what? I don't care how big of an obstacle that we have. We have a God that's bigger than any obstacle," was basically their assessment. It was basically their attitude. "We have a God. I don't care how big the trial. I don't care how much it's going to cost us. We're going to fight for every inch of that land. But our God is able, and he's going to give us the victory. As a matter of fact, he's already promised us the victory. Therefore, now, we got to go in to possess it for it to become a reality in our life." We see now in let's just start in verse 20. "And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, and as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory." The context there is Moses intervenes on their behalf. Thank God for Moses. He intervenes, and he says, "God, don't kill him. Please don't kill him, Lord." He intervenes for him. It's interesting when you look at Moses' relationship to God. There were times that God said, "I'm going to kill him," and Moses intervened. He interceded for him, and God spared him. There were times that Moses said, "God, kill him." God intervened, and God spared him. I mean, it's a remarkable kind of relationship that Moses has with the Lord in the context of leading these people. Verse 21 says, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now with these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it." But, look at verse 24. "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit." Look at that. "My servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valleys. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." And the Lord spake unto Moses in there and saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me." Father, we love you. Bless your reading of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name I pray and amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. Look at verse 30, though, of the same passage, chapter 14. He says, "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." These are two men that had a different spirit about them. The danger of discontent, we noticed, and we gave it the context as far as by way of sermon title. When we're talking about discontent, we're talking about the spirit of discontent. By definition, discontent is just simply dissatisfaction with one's circumstances. It's a feeling of not being satisfied or a desire for something else. On the contrary of that, contentment is simply being happy and satisfied with what one is or has, and not wanting anything else is what it means. The nation of Israel, now you have to understand, this wasn't just any nation. I know we mentioned a lot of different nations here in these verses of Scripture, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, so many different ones. But yet the nation of Israel was God's chosen nation. Jehovah God was their God, and he was the one that was protecting them. He was the one that had been with them in Egypt. He was the one that had watched over them and had taken care of them and had provided every need that they had. And yet now, if you will, they are laughing in the face of God and murmuring in the face of God because, you say, well, preacher, what caused the nation as a whole to get so critical? What caused them as a whole to get so anti going into the promised land? It was the 10 spies and their evil report that they reported. They came back with a negative report. They came back with a spirit of discontent, and it spread like cancer throughout the land. Now, when we talk about the spirit of discontent, a spirit of discontent here, we think of in the context of how we communicate. A person communicates three ways. We communicate with our words. We communicate with our gestures. We communicate with our spirit. Your spirit will affect. The Bible says that Caleb had another spirit. He had a spirit, him and he and Joshua. They had spirits. Their spirits were different than the spirits of those 10 men. Now, these 12. I mean, what was different about Caleb and Joshua? They saw exactly what the other 10 saw. They saw the fruit. They saw the enemies. They saw the giants. They saw all of that. But what was different about Caleb and Joshua was the spirit to which they perceived it. The spirit to which they saw it. Our spirit will affect everything that you do. It will be contagious to everything that you do. It will bring everything up or it will bring everything down. It will be your spirit that sustains often friendships, that sustains marriages. Whatever you see, you will often pull down to, in the context of our spirit. Our spirit often, and now let me just run ahead of this because I want to come back to it. Now, so in the context of this spirit of discontentment, what is it going to take so that we don't have it? Because I'll be honest with you, and even as your pastor, if we're not careful and if I'm not careful, I can become a discontented person. I can get a spirit of discontentment. I can get a spirit of not satisfied, you know, always wanting something else, wanting something more. But may we never, as God's children, let me say it like this. As God's children, may we forever be reminded that we serve a God that is an amazing God. And we, amen, and we serve a God that when he tells us it, when he says it, we better believe it and we better listen to what he says or be willing and ready to suffer the consequences thereof. So the context of this spirit, Israel, the promised land, I'll give you a promise that he says to him. He says to Israel, God does, but you're going to contend for every inch of that land. So when we talk about the spirit of discontent, how do we deal with it? How do we, in the aspect of our spirit, what do we do? Well, number one, we must choose the perspective for which we define life's events. We have to choose the perspective from which we will define life's events. Now you say, Pastor, why is it important that I choose the perspective? Well, think of me for a moment about perspective. If we were to say that this was the line, a person's perspective, their spirit, if you will often, it will every time affect every area of our lives and everything that we do. How we perceive something, how we see something. If, for example, if somebody has a critical spirit, guess what happens? They will bring whatever they see because they have a critical spirit, a bitter spirit, a spirit of discontent. Everything that they see, they often, it's their spirit, that bitter spirit, that critical spirit, they will then pull everything down. If this is the line, they will pull everything down because of that critical spirit. You ever met people like that? You ever met people that have nothing good to say about anything? You may say, hey, and trust me, I've met preachers like that over the years. I've had preachers that I love dearly, and oftentimes we can go to conferences or what have you, and then we'll leave a conference, and man, we're excited, we're pumped up. And then every now and then, you know, one will say, oh, well, but that was this, and I don't agree with this, and I don't agree with that. Well, first of all, please go on record. Let me go on record and say this. we have to have a principle that we have to have in life is my pastor taught me years ago, especially like reading books. I try to stay disciplined in reading in my ministry over the years. It's like eating fish, Brother Morton said. Whether you go to a conference, whether you're reading a book, whatever it is, you have to learn to eat the fish and throw the bones away, right? But so many times we get so focused on the bones and we miss the blessing. Man, that's a good thought right there. That was an original thought with me, and that's a miracle because I have very few original thoughts. We get so focused on the bones and we don't enjoy the blessing of it. But our perception, it's not the event that defines your future. It's how you define the event that tells you your future. They say, Pastor, well, how does it go with the nation of Israel? God had already given them the land. But the 10 spies and their negative spirit, their bitter spirit, their angry spirit, they brought all of that goodness, they brought it down to that negative aspect. So one's perspective can turn an ordeal into an adventure. It can turn a failure into an awakening. And it can turn a setback into a comeback. Your spirit is expressed in several ways. First, it's expressed in a mood. A mood is just simply a state or quality of feeling at a particular time. Good mood, bad mood, right? Your mood. It's expressed by your disposition. It's just simply a tendency to act or think in a particular way. It's expressed in your emotion. Its emotion is just simply a mental state that arises spontaneously rather than through conscious effort. Emotion is a strong feeling deriving from one's circumstances, moods, or relations. But last of all, and this is where I want to focus tonight, last of all, we see that our spirit is expressed often and can be by your attitude. The attitude is just simply the way you think or feel about someone or something. The attitude is just simply, by definition, the way you think or feel about someone or something. John Maxwell, I gave these to you last week, but let me just hit them again. John Maxwell writes about attitude. He said, it is our attitude that determines our approach to life. It's our attitude that determines our relationships with people. It's our attitude is often the only difference, and I love this one. It is often our attitude that is the only difference between success and failure. If we think with that for a moment about the children of Israel and the 12 spies and the evil, the Bible says those 10 spies brought an evil report. What do you think brought that evil report? What was the key component to 10 of them being negative and 2 of them being positive? It was the conscious choice regarding their attitude. Caleb and Joshua, Caleb having another spirit, Caleb and Joshua decided to make the choice. Wait a minute. No. I don't care how big the obstacle, our God is bigger. So attitude determines our relationships with people. It's often the only difference between success and failure. Attitude at the beginning of a task will affect its outcome more than anything else. It's often our attitude, John Maxwell writes, that can turn problems into blessings. And it's often our attitude, I love this, attitude. It's not, and this one really kind of jumped out at me, and I said it to you last week. He says attitude, it's not automatically good just because we belong to God. Our attitude isn't automatically good just because we belong to God. This was God's chosen nation. It got so bad. I mean, if you look at the context, you say, well, how bad did it get? Well, look at verse 6 of chapter 13 of Numbers. So Caleb has already spoken into this, right? He said, wait a minute, we can do it. We can go up, we can possess it. God's given it to us. It's ours. God said, do it. But the majority, right? The majority is always right. At least they think that, right? That's not always the case. Joshua and Caleb, to be honest, was honestly the voice of reason, and they should have listened. It got so bad. Verse 6 says, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. They tore their clothes. It was kind of a symbol of, you know, upset. They were mad. They were devastated because the congregation was really falling for the negative report, the evil report of the 10 spies, rather than what God said. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. Caleb and Joshua now, they're talking. They're telling the congregation. Look at verse 8. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. What was the difference? What was one of the differences between the report of the 10 spies versus Caleb and Joshua's report? The report of the 10 spies, you don't have God mentioned one time. When you come to Caleb and Joshua, they said, hey, if the Lord, they understand that their success or failure of choosing the right attitude and choosing the right response to God's word, God's going to take care of it. God's will, if they surrender to it, the Lord Jesus will take care of them. Verse 9, only rebel not against the Lord. They weren't rebelling against Moses. Ultimately, the better word. They weren't rebelling ultimately against Moses. They were rebelling against God. And they said, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Wow. Their defense is departed from them. And oh, here's the big difference between us and them. The Lord is with us. Wow, I love that. He said, the Lord is with us. Fear them not. So you would have thought, man, they spoke into this. The voices of reason speak into this. Everybody would have been for it, right? Look at verse 10. You think an evil is negativity, is bad attitudes a detriment to any organization? You better believe it. Notice what happens in verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle congregation before all the children of Israel. They wanted to kill Caleb and Joshua, if I read this right. They wanted them dead. The voices of reason, the voices of two men that said, wait a minute, God's given it to us. And if the Lord delights in us, he's going to take care of it all. Do not rebel against the Lord Jesus. Don't rebel against him. And they thought, well, what we got to do to shut these two guys up? Let's kill them. So now I want you to hold your place. You don't have to. You say, well, preacher, how bad did it get? You don't have to hold your place. Well, look at Deuteronomy, the very next book of your Bible. Look at Deuteronomy for a minute. Chapter 1. Just kind of see, you know, the similar story here. We'll start in verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 23. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went unto the mountain and came unto the valley of Eshcol and searched it out. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy 1, and they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. Verse 27, and ye murmured in your tents, grumbled. They not only grumbled at the report, in this report, they grumbled when they got home. When they got home, I can hear them. Can you hear them? Moses is crazy. Maybe the husband's talking to his wife. Moses is crazy. Caleb and Joshua have lost their mind. Well, honey, you were at that meeting when the spies were gone for 40 days. They came back and they gave us the report. Yeah, but I'm telling you, we better not do it. We're gonna die if we do that. And they're murmuring against God's man. They're murmuring against Caleb and Joshua. That they're ultimately grumbling against God. What were they saying? God, you can't take care of us. That was their attitude, right? Their attitude was, Lord, you can't take care of us. Look at verse 27. And you murmured in your tents. Notice it. And said, because the Lord hated us. Wow. He hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. But notice verse 28. Whither shall we go up? our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. You see, preacher, what's the significance? Why do we read that passage? The negative report of the ten. Let's first of all establish this. God had already told them to go possess it. When God speaks, born again Christian, when God speaks into a situation, I mean a thus saith the Lord moment, right? If God says, in a context of a thus saith the Lord moment, you and I, it's not up for debate if God says do it, right? Are you tracking with me? If God says do it, it's not up for debate. It's not up for, well, yeah, I know God, your word says this. Because listen, here's where we get in trouble as believers in Jesus, is when we have an attitude like this. Well, God, I know your word says I should do this, 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 this. But you know, God, but I'm not going to do it. That's a summation of what happened in the nation of Israel at that moment. God, I know your word says this, but God, I know two men that are excited about it, and Moses, Lord, I know there's two men that have given a good report and said we can do it. If you're with us, we can do it. But God, I'm not going to do it. And here's what happens. When we violate and we choose by choice, we choose to go against a thus saith the Lord moment in our life. What often happens is we don't stay silent about it. We said, as I did last Sunday night, we then take our discontentment and we spread it like a plague. We spread it amongst, whether it be an organization, whether it be a sports, you know, whatever the organization, in the context of discontentment, we spread it. But as God's people, when we spread it, it can be very bad. It can destroy churches. Come now to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to take about 10 minutes. I want to talk to you about the context of attitude, why it's so important to have a good attitude. If our spirit is expressed in those four ways, one being attitude, attitude is a critical part to keeping unity in a church. Now, we looked at it in the context of the nation of Israel. But I want us, with just my reference point of attitude, come now to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at the first three verses. And I want you to notice several things that the Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus regarding attitude. The health of any group is tied to its unity. It's true for sports teams. It's true for businesses. It's true for families. It's true for churches. But here's the thing about unity. It only works when individuals have made a decision. Each individual in the group must decide to put the good of the group before his or own needs. Amen? It only works for individuals who have the right attitude. Let me ask you a question. Is it God's will? Let's have a thus saith the Lord moment. Is it God's will that a church have unity? Talk to me. Is it God's will? All right, you're not going to talk. By show of hands, you get to vote tonight. Aren't you excited? By show of hands, is it God's will for a church to have unity in it? Raise your hand if it's yes, it is God's will. That's unanimous. You say, wow, it's been a long time since we voted 100%. Unanimous. Unanimous. And I'm teasing. Our business meetings are always great. The Lord's blessed over the years. And I'm grateful to God for the spirit that you have even in business meeting form. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul deals with the context of attitude. He's talking to a local church. Now, attitude will determine unity. That's a good word. That's original with me. I can't believe I thought of that. Attitude will often determine unity. By definition, and I looked up several different definitions of the word attitude, or of the word unity. So if it's a thus saith the Lord moment that a church have unity, we agree upon it, 100% agree, that we absolutely as a local New Testament church have to have unity. Here's the definition of unity, and I can sum it up with one word. It's the word oneness. If you look at all the different definitions, very similar by definition, really can sum it all up to oneness. If you take the word oneness to describe unity, it's God's will that a church have unity, that a church be one. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in the context of unity, talked about a church, and dealing with the Church of Corinth, he talked about a church as being a body. If we can imagine our physical body, we have one body, but thankfully and prayerfully, that body, when it's in good health, it works together with each other. All the different systems work together to keep that unity of that body, right? To keep it healthy. It's when our systems get out of whack, whatever the system, that often causes, you know, disharmony to the physical body. But in the context of Lowton New Testament Church, unity is critical, and it's God's will that we have unity. I really deeply believe this. It is often one's attitude that will determine if a church has unity or doesn't have unity. So Paul writes and he speaks into this. So I hope God uses it tonight for just a few minutes. I'm going to give you a few thoughts. I'm going to give you a few words, and we're going to define them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." So he uses another word. He calls himself the bond slave of the Lord. He's a servant of the Lord. He now, the prisoner of the Lord there. He says, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all," and then he tells them how. Now, what Paul does in his letters is he uses doctrine. He often lays before us doctrine, teachings of the Bible. He lays before us doctrine, and then he uses he talks about our duty because of the doctrine. Our belief, what we believe, here's another thought. What we believe and what one believes will absolutely determine their behavior. It will. What you believe will determine your behavior. Doctrine will absolutely lead to duty. It should lead to our duty. So if we have and believe the thus saith the Lord moment is that a church have unity in it and keep unity in it, and it is God's will, by the way. I wasn't trying to trick you. It wasn't a pass or fail. I wasn't trying to trick you in that. I wasn't trying to insult your intelligence. But we know on a very simple understanding of the Word of God, it's God's will that we stay one in Christ and one as a local New Testament church, that we have unity in it. So let's dig through this. So how do we keep it? An attitude of unity requires several things. I'll give you four main points, and I'm going to give you three thoughts underneath the fourth main point. First of all, to keep unity in a local church, there has to be humility. There has to be a spirit of humility. Look at verse 2. He says that you walk worthy, verse 1, of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbear one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity, there it is, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So let's back up and let's just kind of look through these words that he uses. The word lowliness is the word humility. It means putting Christ first. I love this. This is how you keep it. This is how you keep unity in the body. This is how you keep unity in a church. As your pastor, as the deacon staff that helps me and assists me and helps me in serving you as a congregation, it is our passion, it is our burden to keep unity in the body. So how do we do it? First of all, we have to have the attitude of humility. We have in the word lowliness. It means, let me give this to you. It means that I put Christ first, others second, and myself last. Wow. Dr. Warren Wiersbe made that phrase. He said that phrase. We keep Christ first, others second, and myself last. A Logan Testament church is not a place for self-serving saints. It's not a place for that. It's not a place for my wishes and my wants first above anyone else's. You say, preacher, why isn't that? Why isn't it important if I get my way or not? Because listen, friend, if it's always, and I promise you as your pastor, that's why I thank God for it. And I'm not trying to keep embarrassing the deacons by using them. They hate when I do that. But as a pastor, God is my witness. My desire is not to get my way. My desire is for Christ to have his way, right? That should be our desire. And so Christ first, others second, self last. We have to have humility. Humility is often a word picture. It means bended knee. I can't do that. I would illustrate a little better. But it means with bended knee. It's a position of humility. The humility, don't use the word to define the word. But it's a position of, you know, this lowliness. He's up here. I'm down here. Paul said it best. He word pictured this. He said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I'm his prisoner. You can't get any lowlier than that, right? It's not about me going up. It's about me going down. Amen. Boy, that's a good word, preacher said. That's a fantastic statement. In a local New Testament church, my attitude should be, it's not about me going up, preacher. It's about me getting lower so that I can serve Jesus and serve the membership of Emmanuel Missionary Baptist. Amen. Absolutely. Our attitude should be, because we have humility, how can I serve you? That ought to be our attitude. How can I serve you? Not my wants, not my wishes. How can I serve you? So Paul says, you want to keep unity in the body? You want to keep the unity of the Spirit in the body, the local church? Have lowliness. Put Christ first. Put others second. Put yourself last. That phrase right there may change your life. It honestly may. And by the way, we have a great church. Can I get a witness in the building? We have a phenomenal church. We have a great church. And we give praise to God, but we also must understand we give praise to God, yes. But to keep this unity, we have to have the attitude of lowliness, humility. And then he uses another word. He uses the word meekness there. To keep this unity of the Spirit, he says meekness, with all lowliness and meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. Power under control. So we have gentleness. Well, first of all, we have humility, which is lowliness. Second of all, we have to have an attitude of gentleness, which is the word meekness. And then thirdly, we have to have an attitude of patience. And he uses the word long-suffering here. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. I love this definition. The word long-suffering literally means long-tempered. Long-tempered. You ever seen people that lose their temper? You ever hear a phrase like this? Oh, that person loses his temper because they have a short fuse? Well, in the context of a body, we should be long-tempered with each other. We should be not have a short fuse, but have a long fuse, right? Have a long fuse before the dynamite goes off. We have a long fuse. So, and it also, as you flesh this out, it's the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. Ooh, that was a good word. It's the ability, it's the God-given grace to endure discomfort without fighting back. I promise you, sweet friend, I love you with all my heart. You say, preacher, that isn't always easy to do. You're absolutely right. You know why? Because as human beings, the flesh that we have, we want to get back at people, don't we? We want to get even. We want to hurt them because they hurt us. But if God's, if the thus saith the Lord moment says we are to have unity in a body, we should never want to get even, right? God first, others second, ourselves last. So let's real quick, a couple more minutes. And then there's another word. There's another thought here. He uses the word forbearance. Look at it now. Verse 2. Forbearing one another in love. The word forbearing just means bearing with in love. It means, boy, this is a good one. It means we accept people unconditionally. Unconditionally. But did you notice something? Forbearing, bearing with, love. He uses forbearing and love in the same phrase. You can't have love, or you can't forbear with people unless there's love. Agape love. Unconditional love. Now you say, preacher, yeah, but why is that so needed? Yes, it's so needed to have unity, but it's also so needed because if we are to be examples of what Jesus is, ladies and gentlemen, if you can imagine in your mind Jesus Christ is the perfect example of all of these characteristics. He's the perfect example. He was a Savior that was humble, right? He was a Savior that was gentle. He had meekness, power under control, right? I mean, he could have, listened, friend, the Bible says he could have called legions of angels to his rescue, but he chose not to do that. Why? Because in meekness, he allowed himself to bear with the people of his day. He chose to put the will of his Father first and then others before his own. So you say, preacher, if a thus saith the Lord moment, Emmanuel Baptist, is to have a unity in our church, we have to, fourthly, there has to be acceptance of one another in love. Acceptance of one another in love. It's the word forbearance. Forbearing one another in love. It means we accept people unconditionally. It doesn't mean, now here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we condone sinful behavior, but it does mean we demonstrate, here it is, we demonstrate a lot of grace with each other. We demonstrate a lot of grace with each other. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. And sweet friend, this is his church, not ours. You say, wait a minute, preacher, I thought this was my church. Yes, in the context of maybe you're a member here, you're part of this body, but ultimately, he's the head of this church, right? And if we're gonna be members, we need to be obedient members and do what he says to do. So we choose an attitude of acceptance of one another, this forbearance and love. But then he says, he uses another word, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The word endeavor means being eager to maintain. It means to be being eager to maintain or guard the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring. We ought to, listen, here's if we flesh it out. So our passion ought to be, and this is why I say pastor, assistant pastor, the deacon staff, our passion is to guard the unity of the Spirit of Emmanuel Baptist. It's to guard, it's to keep a watch over the unity of the church. You say, preacher, God first, others second, me last. I don't always like that because there are sometimes I get my feelings hurt And I want to, well, what do you want to do? You want to retaliate. Yeah, you want to retaliate. And then we want to build sides. We want to build our teams, right? We want to build our teams because we got hurt and we want to build our teams. Let me speak into that for a minute. It is not God's will. It is never God's will for you to do that. It is never God's will for us to go run and badmouth and talk about. It's never God's will. So we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then last of all, he uses the word peace in the bond of peace. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart." So if we for a moment, if we flesh that word out, the word rule means to umpire. If you go to a game, whether it be a softball game, baseball game, basketball, I don't care what it is, the one in the striped shirt is in charge, right? The one in the umpire, the one at the official at the basketball game, the official at the football games, they're in charge. They're the ones. They have the rules, right? You say, well, preacher, I mean, you see it all the time, men, especially in the baseball games, you know, they get struck out, and what does the batter do? He turns, and he sometimes loses his temper, and then he gets ejected for the game because he's argued balls and strikes with the umpire. But here's the only problem with it. He can argue all he wants. The umpire calls the shots. We either now, so if we use that and we flesh that word out for a moment, let the peace of God rule in your heart. What does Paul say in the Colossian church? Let the peace of God be your umpire. Let him call the shot. It's the peace of God that we need. We have to maintain peace in a local church. You say, yeah, but Pastor, I'll be honest with you. It isn't easy to do. You're right. It takes being intentional. It takes me being intentional. Have to have it. We established early on this message, it's God's will to keep a unity in a body. Now, if we use you have the word unity, you take the word divide. What happens when you divide something? It means you separate it into parts. Boy, what a picture. There's churches in our land tonight that have division in them. And what does that mean? If you imagine in your mind, it means a church now, God forbid, a church body has been divided into parts. This person has their team over here. This person has their team over there. This person has their team over there. And guess what? There's no unity. So, preacher, that can never happen at Emmanuel. Disunity can never happen at our church. Don't fool yourself. It absolutely could happen. It absolutely could happen. And you know how it could happen? Your attitude. Our attitude. We either choose to have an attitude of Christ, an attitude of humility, an attitude of gentleness, an attitude of patience, an attitude of accepting one another unconditionally. If Christ is king of my life and I am his servant, it's not up for debate when he says, "Thus saith the Lord." It's either will I be willing and obedient or will I be a disobedient servant? My passion before my Savior. We've got to maintain unity. We have to. We got to maintain it. And so, well, Pastor, what happens if I get hurt? I read it to you, Matthew 18. If somebody hurts you, you know the steps. I taught you that last Sunday night. You know the steps. If somebody hurts you, if somebody sins against you, go to them. You and him alone, her and her alone, go to them. Explain it. See if forgiveness will be given. Then you proceed down the steps if that doesn't work. But I promise you, I've been a pastor for a while. What we often want to do, we don't want to do that because then that's not the path of least resistance. We want to build teams and get them on our side. Oh, you won't believe what so-and-so did to me. Oh, that's terrible. I can't believe. They call him such a brother of Christ. Oh, I can't believe it. And then we turn this one. Man, I can't believe that person. Man, he, she, I can't believe that. No, no, no. If we will just do what God says. And I'm telling you, another thus saith the Lord moment is in Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him it's your fault between him and him, you alone. Between you and him alone. Alone. Keep it quiet. Don't spread it like cancer. Keep it quiet. Stand with me, please, for your invitation. If the Lord's spoken to your heart, you need to respond to the invitation. We give you an opportunity to do that. Maybe you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior. We laid out for you some pretty powerful attitudes to choose, but none of those are possible. None of those are possible unless we have Christ as our Savior. And that comes through repenting of our sin, calling upon Christ to be our Savior, believing the gospel, the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus, asking God to forgive us. He'll save us. He'll change our life. Maybe your desire is to get saved tonight. Maybe your desire is to get baptized. Whatever the Lord's touching. Maybe you'd like to come to the altar and just pray. You say, Pastor, I'll be honest. I have a problem. I struggle in this area or that area of my life. And hey, I know one thing. I know the Lord Jesus can change you. And oftentimes he'll do that through prayer. He'll change your life. He'll change your attitude if you'll just keep him first and put him first and leave him there and then put yourself last. Put others second and put yourself last. By wants and ambitions. If you'll do that, the Lord will bless you. And the Lord will bless the church, and he'll keep unity in the body. And as far as the deacons, you know why deacons were chosen? If you study the book of Acts, I'll tell you why deacons were chosen. I've mentioned the deacons tonight. We got good deacons. You know why deacons were chosen? They were chosen because there was division in the body at the church of Jerusalem. That's why deacons were chosen. It uses the same word, murmuring. There was murmuring. The widows were being neglected. And there was murmuring among the people. So the deacons were chosen. And guess what they did? They were chosen to serve that local body to keep the unity in it. We're pretty passionate about unity. And our deacons know the Bible well enough that when somebody comes, if a member comes to a deacon with a situation that they're mad at a member, mad at another member, that happens a lot over the years. Our deacons are well instructed and well versed in Scripture to know they shouldn't be coming to the deacon. They should go to the individual and get it right and then handle it according to the process of the Word of God in Matthew 18. You come as we sing. What's the number, Brother Brian?